Oh, good morning, ladies. You know, I think springtime is delightful. When I was driving on my way to this morning, I was driving up Bridalwood Boulevard, and the trees are beginning to put out their new leaves. And you know how they have that green color that is the color of fresh new leaves? And, you know, it's like, here we are, back again. And then I passed on Waketon. There's this house on the right that is full of tulips and daffodils, and it's like they've just popped up overnight. And they're so beautiful. So you have the ugly barrenness of winter that gives way to the beauty of spring as new life is emerging. And I'm out in my flower beds and I'm pushing away the dead leaves and looking for what's come back after the miserable hard winter, right? You know, to see what has made it, what has survived. That contrast from the ugly barrenness of winter to the beauty of spring with the new life emerging, it inspires worship. Easter belongs in spring, doesn't it? At least for those of us north of the equator. You know, spring reminds us that God is in the business of making ugly beautiful. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. We're going to just look at a few things out of here. Psalm 22 is considered a messianic psalm. Now, I'm not talking about Messy Annie. Messianic comes from the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew title for the anointed one. And that's the one expected from God who would come and permanently set up God's kingdom on earth. Messiah is the Hebrew version of that. Christ is the Greek version because the New Testament is written in Greek. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. The Messianic Psalms contain statements about the Messiah that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Now, when I was a young believer and I went to my first Bible study, the other gals had these new Bibles that had cross references in the middle, and I had this old one that I'd been given when I was 10 years old. It didn't have anything like that. So I went to a Christian bookstore, and there were like four choices, you know, back then, 1970s. Not 150 like you have today. And so I looked at the Bible that everybody else had, and I picked it up. It had cross references. And then I saw over to the side, there was one that says Reference Bible. And I opened it up, and it had notes in it. And of course, the student that I am, I had to get this one, even though the translation was totally different than everybody else's. But I wanted the notes. And I started reading through Psalms, and I got to Psalm chapter 2 and read through that, and lo and behold, I turned the page, and there was a whole section on Messianic Psalms. And I didn't know anything about that. I'd never heard of that before. But it listed all of them. And so for the next few weeks, I went through each one of those to see what statements were made about the Messiah and how they were fulfilled. Now, two things I learned about Messianic Psalms. First of all, most of them were written by David and speak of both David's experiences and the Messiah's experiences at the same time. Now, that makes sense because David was the king and the expected one was to be a son of David, a descendant of David, and was to reign on his throne over Israel and the whole earth. So that made sense. The second thing was that a lot of the messianic psalms were not recognized as prophecy until after the resurrection, especially those dealing with death and suffering. I mean, they were not expecting a suffering Savior. They were expecting a king. For example, in Matthew 16, Peter makes this wonderful declaration to Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on and says, well, we're heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the leaders. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Do you remember what happened next? Peter took him aside and said, no way, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen to you. You see, a suffering Messiah was not part of his theology. That was not what they were expecting. But now we know those psalms were fulfilled in the life of Christ because the New Testament writers told us how Jesus fulfilled them. And after his resurrection, Jesus opened their minds to see prophecy fulfilled. He told his disciples in Luke 24, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Messiah would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day. Well, one of those psalms is this very one that we're studying. Psalm 22 was written 700 years before crucifixion was practiced and 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Yet its poetical description of the agony of an execution and the events surrounding it match what happened the day Jesus died. So let's look at it. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. The writer feels forsaken by God. He was surrounded and being tortured by enemies. And I wanted to make sure that I understood what the word forsaken means, so I looked it up in the dictionary. And it does mean abandoned, deserted, left alone. David felt that God had abandoned him in his hour of need. And he felt alone. He felt vulnerable. God just seemed so far away. David's saying, I'm crying out day and night. God, I'm not silent, but you are. Why is that? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? I have. I know what that feels like. And feeling forsaken by God is definitely another hindrance to worship, isn't it? But notice I keep emphasizing the emotion, feeling forsaken. Though we may feel forsaken, the fact is God will never forsake us. God will never forsake us. We as believers belong to him. Just before the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River to go conquer their land, God gave them a promise. And he made this promise to sinful human beings who loved him. And he said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, claimed that same promise for believers. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So what does God promise? Read that aloud with me. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. See, Jesus promised his followers also, I am with you always. So here's the fact. God doesn't forsake those who belong to him. And everyone who trusts in Christ belongs to him. I mean, how could we be abandoned by someone who is living inside us permanently? From the moment you and I have trusted Christ, you and I are not forsaken by God, ever. Not for one teeny-weeny little moment while he's busy with somebody else. No. Yet, sometimes God's silence in answering a cry for help seems like he has forsaken us. And David felt forsaken by God because God was not answering his cries. And that's how I feel sometimes. I feel sometimes that God is not answering my cries for help. And what's worse for me is that since my earthly father died last fall, I feel a huge hole in my God protection. And it's not because my father was my advisor or my counselor. I hardly ever spoke to him. I'd only go down there 4 or 5 times a year, and that's when I would talk to him because he was hard of hearing, so talking on the phone was painful. His side of the conversation constantly was, what? So we didn't talk. But he was God's representative to me on earth. He was my earthly father that showed me what a loving father was like because he was a loving father. And I could trust that God loved me because my father loved me. And now he's gone. And I didn't realize how hard that would hit me. But when I would go back home, he would ask me 3 questions. Got enough food to eat? Your car running okay? Need some traveling money? And even if I answered yes, he made sure I had food to eat. My car always had a full tank of gas when I came back. And he would hand me traveling money. And he did this until two weeks before he died. I go home now. There's nobody asked me those questions. My mom, that wasn't her role. So she doesn't do that. And I feel this void, this emptiness, my God protection. It just seems gone. I know that's how I feel. It's not true, but that's how I feel. And yesterday, I was just really feeling forsaken by God. I'd been crying out for help in a certain area of my life. And I was just bawling yesterday because I felt like God was not there. And so today, I walk into my room, I look in my tote bag, and there's a card. Somebody has slipped in there, And the words in the card are exactly what I needed to hear. It was anonymous. But God knew I needed to hear that today, because I'm not forsaken. I'm not abandoned by him. Now, on the cross, Jesus quoted those same words of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I know y'all discussed that in your group. He could have been drawing attention to Psalm 22, claiming it for himself as the son of David. Or he could have been feeling what we feel with the weight of sin upon him, adding just one more way that he can identify with us. But one thing I believe we can know for sure is that he was not abandoned by God. He gave himself on the cross for our sins in obedience to his Father, who was pleased with it. And that same promise of God, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, certainly applied to Jesus as well as to us, his children who truly are sinful. God does not abandon those who belong to him. We can claim that promise. And when you feel forsaken, when I feel forsaken, we need to do what David did next. We need to remember God's faithfulness. And that's what verse 3 is. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David was confident that God is good and delivers those who place their trust in him. And we don't get to choose how he does it, do we? God is good all the time, even when he appears to be silent and not answering our cries for help. If you and I feel forsaken, that will certainly hinder our worship. We need to deal with it by remembering that promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's blessed assurance, isn't it? Now, on to the ugliness of crucifixion. Psalm 22 poetically describes the agony and the disgrace that Jesus experienced on the cross. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, although its infamy is associated with the Roman Empire because of the cross. It was adopted from the Greeks and then used by the Romans as their severest form of execution, mainly for rebellious slaves, thieves, and criminals. But it was also used for those guilty of treason and rebellion. Roman citizens could not be crucified. They could still be executed by another means. And of course, Jesus was not a Roman citizen. And if you've seen any movie portraying the life of Christ, you've seen how a crucifixion likely was done. Two words sum it up: agony and disgrace. The agony, I have that victim who's hanging by his arms and his bones get out of joint, as described in verse 16. And his blood can no longer circulate. He feels like he's suffocating and he sweats profusely. You know, that is described in verses 14 and 15. Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of the agony of death by crucifixion that Jesus experienced on the cross. And then there's the disgrace. I mean, the humiliation of public execution as a criminal, being stripped, usually left to die and be eaten by scavengers. I mean, that's pretty much disgrace. And you noticed how closely the words of verses 6 through 8 matched the words that were actually said to Jesus on the cross. And then verse 18 was so literally fulfilled. And I doubt if the Jews and the Romans were trying to fulfill Psalm 22 that day. But only God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring David to write those words, could ever explain how closely they matched the day Jesus died. Crucifixion was God's plan. Now, pondering this leads me to two questions. Number one, why did Jesus have to die? And number two, why on the cross? First question, why did Jesus have to die? After Adam and Eve sinned, two kinds of death entered the world. First of all, spiritual death. Adam and Eve died spiritually as they experienced separation from God. And every human being since is born separated from God. And then secondly, physical death for man and for animals. After Adam sinned, God cursed the earth with death of animals and humans. Their bodies began to physically die. It took a while, but aging and death have been 100% expected ever since. Now, Jesus had to physically die because the Bible teaches that physical death was the penalty for sin. Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Talking about death, physical death. Now, what you hear in the media, or maybe you learned in school, is that death has always been on this earth as nature's way to evolve and root out imperfection. But that's not the truth. And it is illogical. If you think about it, any natural process, if it were true, that could bring forth life and from that first single cell over time, years and years of time, produce a human being, would have overcome the tendency to natural aging and death eons ago. But it hasn't. The reason physical death of animals and humans exists is because God cursed this world. Death was not part of God's original creation. It entered the world at that time as the penalty for sin. And then millions of lambs and goats and bulls and doves were sacrificed through the years to pay for man's sin. Until Jesus came and he died once and for all, no animal ever needed to pay for man's sin again. Jesus' physical death did it. And it wasn't the suffering he experienced beforehand. It wasn't even the suffering on the cross. It was his death. Taking all our sins upon himself in our place, he bled and he died. The last words of Psalm 22, for he has done it, are equivalent to what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And those words refer to a bill of debt being stamped paid. All sin is forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. He had to die. So now we're at my next question. Why the cross? After all, the usual method of Jewish execution was death by stoning. And then a sacrificial lamb was bled and burned. Could Jesus have paid the penalty for our sin through another means of execution? Well, yes, he could have. But the cross was there. It was predicted, as we've seen in Psalm 22, and neither Jew nor Gentile, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew, neither Jew nor non-Jew would have ever thought of that as an acceptable plan for salvation. And crucifixion provided the best scenario for Jews and non-Jews alike because both groups participated in executing the Son of God on the cross. See what Peter clearly tells the Jews in Acts 2. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, it was God's plan, and you, the Jews, with the help of wicked men, the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was God's plan for his son to die on that cross for all of mankind's sin. No human being would ever come up with that plan. It requires faith alone, and that's exactly what God wanted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sums it up best. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross has been a major stumbling block to the Jews, preventing the majority of them from accepting Jesus as their Messiah. To the Jewish people, crucifixion was the most disgusting form of death. No self-respecting Messiah would get himself hung on a cross. And for the Roman or the Greek or any other non-Jew, following a religious leader who showed such weakness would be absolute foolishness. Now, we think of nothing about it. After 2,000 years of Christian teaching, of course, God came to earth as a man, and he died on the cross to redeem us all from our sins. But to them, the cross represented humiliation and shame. The Greek mind pursued knowledge and education and the highest wisdom of their world. That was what elevated you above criminals and other lowlives. And you know what? Our cultural emphasis on academics can produce the same kind of puffed up mindset. But to those of us who recognize the ugliness of our sin and the hopelessness of our efforts to please God on our own, The message of the cross is amazingly powerful. A theologian, a scholar from the last century that we just love to read in our home, F.F. Bruce, he wrote this book called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, which I love the title of that book because I'm a heart set free too. This is what he says about Paul's message. He says, as Paul persisted in preaching Jesus as the crucified Savior and sin bearer, the unexpected happened. Pagans as well as Jews and God-fearers believed the message and found their lives transformed by a new liberating power which broke the stranglehold of selfishness and vice and purified them from within. The message of Christ crucified had thus accomplished something which no body of Greek philosophic teaching could have done for them. Isn't that so true? We cannot think ourselves out of the ugliness of our sin, can we? No. Every bit of our sin is so ugly to God, as ugly as the most heinous crime you can think of, as ugly as the crucifixion. But our redemption is absolutely beautiful because God is in the business of making ugly beautiful. My favorite hymn is In Christ Alone. And if you come to my funeral, you will be singing this one. The words are pure gospel put to music. The second verse reads this. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God that he had against sin was satisfied because the penalty had been paid once and for all. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And I live because he didn't stay dead. Jesus isn't still on the cross, nor is he in the grave. Jesus was resurrected from the grave, declaring that the debt for sin had been paid and accepted. And that is the greatest event in human history. Thankfully, Psalm 22 didn't end with the agony of the execution. In the last part of verse 21, the Hebrew breaks off right in the middle of that prayer, and it states, "You have heard." Now, it's not there in our English translations, and I don't know why. It was in the commentaries. It's in my study notes. But it says, "You have heard." The writer's prayer for deliverance from death was answered. Jesus was delivered from death in a different way, though he was fully dead from crucifixion. He was resurrected from the dead. And our need for deliverance from death has also been answered. We get Jesus' life, right? Remember the two types of death as a result of sin? There was the spiritual and the physical. Well, Jesus' resurrection solved both. Because of his resurrection, from the moment we trust in Jesus, we get eternal spiritual life now and the promise of eternal physical life when Christ returns. First, eternal spiritual life now. God restores spiritual life to anyone who believes. That's called regeneration. Believers are cleansed. We're made new creations of life. God plants his spirit within us. We are made alive. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 2. It says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. We are made alive. As Christ is alive. And that's beautiful. God gives us eternal spiritual life from the moment we believe, and we have complete acceptance before a holy God by faith alone. And that which stood against us, that ugliness of our sin, is gone. Christ's life is given to us, it's living in us, and this is so beautifully expressed in the third verse of In Christ Alone. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. Once again, something ugly, a dead body, becomes something beautiful, a resurrected Savior. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Sin's curse, once ugly, is powerless. It's lost its grip on me. It can't separate me from God any longer. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to him, and that relationship is beautiful. God is in the business of making ugly beautiful. Okay, so not only do we have this eternal spiritual life now, but God promises us eternal physical life in the future. Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead with a new human body that will never die or age again. The Bible teaches that whether you are still alive or have already gone to heaven, whenever Jesus comes back, we each get a new physical body like Jesus' resurrected body that will live forever. The Bible teaches that one day physical death will be no more. But while waiting for this, we have our hope of eternal life in the presence of God, so physical death is no longer to be feared, right? Jesus wanted to take away our fear of death. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He's talking about flesh and blood death here. We have been freed from the fear of death. Now, the process of dying is hard. And I watched my dad take his last gasps of breath as he passed from earth to heaven. And I know he's supremely happy there. And I will see him again one day. Death, as one friend puts it, is just a comma between earth and heaven. Life on earth, comma, life in heaven. I like that. The Bible talks about it as sleep. The believer falls asleep and wakes up in heaven. And Jesus is right there. I love you, Daddy. I miss him. He had an impish smile, and that's his impish smile. I love that picture. There's no fear in death for the believer. So how should I now live this beautiful life each day, this new life we're given? I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now, Galatians is just in the New Testament. It's to the right of Corinthians, to the left of Ephesians. So it's a little book that's kind of in between Corinthians and Ephesians. This is one verse I learned as a young Christian that sums it up so well. It's why the ugliness of the crucifixion had to take place. It's why Jesus' resurrection gave me a beautiful new chance at life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us how to live this beautiful new life each and every day. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First phrase, I've been crucified with Christ. See, that's what God does. He identifies us with Christ. He says, we've been crucified with Christ. We died to sin. It has lost its grip on us. And then he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's that old self that's being replaced with the new self. And the Bible says you're a new creation with a new identity. You are a child of God, one of God's saints, totally loved and accepted by God. That's who you are now. Because God has made ugly beautiful in your life. And the usual symbol for the new creation is the butterfly. Because it was once a worm and a caterpillar, not too pretty. And then it becomes this gorgeous butterfly, new creation. It can never go back to being a caterpillar again. It is totally new. And then he goes on to say, the life I live in the body, that's physical life now. That's your day-to-day life. He says, I live by faith. That's not by our own efforts to be good or to stay good now that we're saved. It's the power of Christ in you that gives you and me any hope of living this beautiful life. It's trusting in his power to do it rightly. And Paul describes it this way. He says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And it's like I'm moving along. But it's him. He is supplying the power for me to move along. And then the last phrase, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I mean, what would be the best response to that? Love him back. Be grateful. And worship him because of what he's done. It's a living your life in a spirit of love and gratitude for the God who did this for you. The last verse of In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Okay, no fear in death, thanks to the cross and the resurrection. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I always cry with this one. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That is our security. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. The power of Christ is Christ in you, and in every one of our lives, he has turned ugliness to beauty because God is in the business of making ugly beautiful. What ugliness in your life has God made beautiful? You know, I'm sure each one of you would have a story to tell us if we had time to share it all. And he has done it in each one of our lives. I wish we could have a whole day and just share it with one another. I would love to know all your stories. What Jesus did on that cross gives all believers abundant reason to burst into song. So we're going to do that by standing and singing, guess what? In Christ Alone. This is our prayer of gratitude and our worship because of what Jesus did on that cross. Amen.